It was an amazing sight. 320 men frolicking in the snow. I even heard rumors that men in their 60s were putting snowballs down the shorts of other men. It was actually so embarrassing that I decided to leave the men's retreat and come back to be with you guys because it was kind of getting out of hand. But, you know, the theme of the retreat was push. Pray until something happens. And it snowed in Austin, Texas. Now, for all you school-age children, you wish that we would have a men's retreat that went over Sunday night so that you could have a school day, you know, a snow day on Monday. But, you know, can't quite work that out. But for those of you who are expecting husbands to return at some point in time today, you know, I'm sure they'll be back to their old dignified selves when they get back. But it was pretty wild and out of control, 320 guys making snow angels and building snowmen. You know, it seems like after 10 years of living an almost fairy tale existence, after 10 years of the whole feeling of they lived happily ever after, that our world has just gone crazy in the last couple of years. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in the 1990s, during that decade, the personal income of the people living in Austin rose higher than any other major city in the United States. And we enjoyed unparalleled peace, blessing, and prosperity. And that all changed on September 11th, and it seems like since then, it just gets worse and worse and worse. It's a crazy world. I mean, we look at the economic conditions in our country, and the rise and decline on Wall Street, and basically the decline continues. And what was predicted as a 6-month bleep in unparalleled prosperity is now going on its second year with no real end in sight. Over the skies of Texas just last week, we witnessed the incineration of 7 of our best and brightest and noblest as the shuttle just fell apart just a few minutes before it was supposed to land. We've got world leaders, Saddam Hussein and George Bush, squaring off in a battle that is going to involve hundreds of thousands of people. In the midst of all of that, all of this struggle, we just scratch our head and go, what could be next? And then over the weekend, they raised the terrorist alert to a code orange, saying that there's a high probability, there's a high threat of terrorism here again now. Got one level higher, and we've reached the top. We scratch our heads and say, you know, what are we supposed to do? Well, you know what we're supposed to do? We're supposed to do what we've been supposed to be doing, what we should be doing as Christians, and what our motto is for 2003, and that is, let's pray. It's amazing that now we feel the need to talk to God. And we went for decades without a president ever really coming out publicly and saying, hey, I need prayer. But our president has asked us to pray for him. And some of you never really felt the need to pray in the 90s, but now your business or your financial world is tough, and you feel like praying now. And some of you didn't feel a whole lot like praying in the 90s, but you have friends or family members or sons or daughters that are going to be shipped off to war, and you feel like praying now. That's okay. Pray. That's what we're committed to. That's our motto for 2003. And I believe that this is a year, with all the pressing weight of the world around us, that we can actually make the commitment and learn to follow through on prayer. And so we've been talking about it for the past 4 weeks. And I want us to quickly review some of the significant lessons that we've learned from the Bible about prayer. The first lesson that we've learned is, as a first responder in this world, my first response should always be, let's pray. We are deployed out into this world as first responders. Men and women who move out into society, who touch people's lives, who see the needs, and we are commissioned by God to bring His power and His presence into our world. And you know how we do that? We do that when we pray and ask God's power to work through us. And so during the course of this year, as first responders, we want to be people that learn to make that our first response. And so when the grades come in, and we're looking at our kids' report cards, you know, some of us should say, let's praise. And others of us, our first response ought to be, let's pray. When we're there in the family room and we're talking about an issue in our lives, the response ought to be, hey, we need to pray, let's pray. When someone at work walks up to you and says, I got the test results back yesterday, and they're not good, what should your response be? To turn to that person and say, let's pray. Can I pray for you? When you're in the class at school and you see the injustice of someone being mistreated, what should your response be? God, help me. Show me. Do something through me. Let's pray. That ought to be our first response in the world in which we live. As first responders, our first response naturally should be, let's pray. The second lesson that we've learned in studying prayer is that God adopted me because He loves me. God adopted me because He loves me. Father to son, father to daughter. The kind of love that God has for me, the kind of love that God has for you, is like a parent to a child, like a father for his son or a father for his daughter. Only it's not just any father, it's the greatest father, it's the greatest love. And that love ought to draw us into prayer. You know, there are times in our lives when we actually witness the connection of a father to a son or a father to a daughter, and those scenes are riveting. They stay in our minds. Many of you here will never forget the 1992 Olympics in Barcelona, where the British runner Derek Redmond was out on the track competing in the semifinals of the 400 meter. Now, Derek Redmond had earlier set a course record, and he was on his way, it appeared, to Olympic gold, when at the 150 mark during the semifinals, he suddenly grabbed his hamstring and pulled up short. He'd torn his hamstring. As he went to the track in pain, the other runners continued to finish the race. And as the medical personnel began to gather around him, Derek Redmond shooed them off and, in an act of sheer courage, got to his feet and began to hobble toward the finish line to complete the race. And as he was hobbling along, this image that is so poignantly implanted in my mind occurred. There was a man who jumped over the railing, ran down on the track, pushed away the security guard, and ran up to Derek Redmond. Initially, Derek didn't know who it was, tried to push him away, and then he realized who it was, and they embraced, and it was his father. And his father came alongside of him, and together, arm in arm, the two finished the race together. And we look at the love of a father for a son, and we say, man, that's wonderful. That's the greatest thing. And then we realize that that's small in comparison to how God loves you, how God loves me, how much He wants to come alongside and carry us during our times of difficulty, to cheer with us during our times of success, but to always be present in our lives because God loves us. And that ought to motivate us, drive us, encourage us, pull us into prayer. The third lesson we learned is that God always answers my prayers by what is best. He always answers my prayers by what is best. What is best for me, what is best for Him, and what is best for His kingdom. In other words, as a good dad, a good father, if I pray and ask for things that are ultimately going to be, they're going to be harmful to me, they're not going to help me, then God's response to those prayers is going to be no. If I pray prayers that are going to in some way diminish His glory or in some way take away from His kingdom, that the world will be a worse place, that will be diminished because of what I'm asking for, God will not answer those prayers with a yes answer because He knows what's best. And when God answers with a yes, everyone, me and all the people involved, are always going to be blessed. So we can just open our hearts to God. We can let our requests be known. We can pray to God and have confidence that when we pray, that God, our loving Father, is going to sort those requests out. Some of them He's going to answer with a yes. Some with a yes and plus, more than what we could ever imagine. Sometimes He's going to say no because it's not good for us. And sometimes God is going to say, not now. The timing is not right for you. The timing is not right for this. And He's going to tell us to wait. So we have confidence to pray because as a loving Father, He's going to always do what's best. The fourth lesson that we learned is that God desires that I develop a passionate relationship with Him through prayer. And He does that by checking my motives, my relationships, and my maturity. Last week, Peter did just a fantastic job of communicating the second half of the Lord's Prayer, where we're reminded that as much as God wants a relationship with us, sometimes there are things within us that stand in the way of that relationship being all that it should be. Sometimes our motives get in the way, and we're asking God to do things because we've got evil motives in our heart. They're the wrong things. And God will work through prayer to change our motives. Sometimes we have broken relationships. And Jesus said, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And sometimes we're not willing to forgive people. Or we're carrying grudges. Or there are things in our lives that are hindering us from having an intimate relationship with God. And God will work through prayer to change us. Sometimes we just need to grow. We're just immature. We don't understand. And God will use prayer to grow us up and to make us become what God wants us to be. And so for all of these reasons, prayer should be our first response. We should enter into prayer. We should be people who pray. Well, how do you go about doing this? I mean, how do you to move from the knowledge of what prayer is all about to the actual practice of prayer in your life? Well, we're going to talk about that this morning, and that's the focus of our message this morning. Let me just say that there's a whole lot to learn about prayer. In fact, if you go to our cool new website, on the front page, the opening page of our cool new website, there's a little article there on prayer, and you can click to a link that will take you to a page that will describe a class that we're going to be offering in our adult education. We're also going to be offering it on Monday night, which gives you more in-depth detail about prayer and will help you grow in prayer. And so there's a whole lot of information that we're not going to cover in worship that you can get more on that if you want to sign up and be part of this class. Also, just want to say that part of the way to really learn to pray and pray effectively is to pray with people that know what they're doing. And we've got a whole team of prayer warriors here in our church that pray regularly and consistently. And if you'd like to plug in with that group and learn from them and grow with them or just pray with them, and we have a sign-up table in the back. You can become one of our prayer warriors that battles daily and weekly and on Sunday morning in prayer. And so we would encourage you to join that team and be part of it. You can find out more information in the back. But for this morning, we want to talk about the keys to a lifestyle of prayer. The keys to a lifestyle of prayer. Now, as we look at the keys to a lifestyle of prayer, one thing that I've got to stop and set the stage with is there are different kinds of people who respond to a practical challenge in different kinds of ways. And because they do that, sometimes we can get out of balance. Really, you know, on the spectrum of the kinds of people that we run into, there are a couple different types. One type is the checklist person. You guys know the checklist person, don't you? You know, the checklist person is the one who knows everything that's going to happen in their world because they've got it all written down. And they keep track of it, and it all happens. And sometimes if it doesn't happen according to the checklist, they get grumpy, but not very often. And every day they go through the checklist, and at night when they lay their head on their pillow, they go through it mentally, and if they got it all accomplished and everything got checked off, that was a good day. Very structured people. Now, there are all different levels of that kind of structure, but if you move to the other side of the spectrum, the opposite of that is the whatever person. You know the whatever person. That's the person who's completely spontaneous. If they do something 5 minutes from now that they actually plan to do at this point, then, you know, that's kind of boring, routine, not really sincere, not really that meaningful. They feel best when everything just happens. Now, those two extremes of people, and most of you are someplace in between, Those two extremes of people, when we talk about the practice of prayer, they have a tendency to struggle with imbalance. And the first way that they struggle with imbalance, particularly for the checklist person, is the whole understanding of prayer is building a relationship. Prayer is building a relationship. It's very easy for the checklist person to hear a message where I'm going to challenge you guys in a few minutes on regular habits of prayer. And you hear that and you go, man, this is great because I can put this on my list. And I can schedule it and I can do it. And when I get done doing it, I will have done my duty for God. And then my life will be all wonderful because it was on my list and I got to do it and check it off. And so it's perfect. Not recognizing that this is about a relationship. You know, suppose that the only time I talked to my wife was at the dinner table, and when I sat down, I reached in my back pocket, pulled out my wallet, pulled out a little card. It was laminated because checklist people like to laminate cards. And I pulled out my little laminated card, and I looked at my little laminated card, and I said, okay, sweetie, listen up. Question number one, how is your day? Brief answers would be acceptable. Question number two, is there anything emotionally going on with you that I should be aware of? Question number three, how would you rate this experience? And then I put the checklist back in my wallet and walked away. And the next night at the dinner table, I pulled my checklist out. Honey, you may have the questions memorized by now, but just in case you don't, and I want to make sure you get these right, let's start with question number one again. You'd say, she would think, what is this? Am I your project? Do you ever think that God feels that way? From 6:17 to 6:23, in between putting on my eyeliner and making the kids' lunches, I'm going to pray. And I'm going to check this off and I'm going to get it done. And I'm going to go on about my business. See, checklist people run the danger of turning prayer into a duty or something to be done to check off. And they fail to recognize that God is your Father and you're having a relationship with Him. You're intimately communicating with Him. And so it's important for the checklist people to recognize that what you're doing is building a relationship. However, the other key to a regular, consistent, positive prayer life is that you're also needing to build a pattern. You're building a pattern of prayer. Now, for the whatever person, you feel real strong about the relationship side. You know, whenever I feel led, whenever I feel motivated, whenever the Spirit kind of blows through my life, that's when I pray. And any kind of structure, you resist it. You don't want to be nailed down. You don't want to be tied down because somehow you think that if you planned it in advance, it's not spontaneous, it's not you, and it's not real. Well, I want to show you an important passage of Scripture that teaches principles about the habits or the regular patterns that we ought to practice. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, there's a section in here that lays out some principles that help us understand how our spiritual life works as it parallels some of the things that we understand about our physical bodies in the natural world. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6, Paul says, if you point out these things to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. In other words, if you don't point this out, you'll be a bad minister. You'll be a bad pastor. In other words, these are important concepts. Make sure that everybody in the church knows this and understands it. Now, what are those concepts? Well, he goes on to tell us what those concepts are. In verse 7, he says, having nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather, train yourself to be godly. And then he draws a parallel. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now I want you to see the comparison there. What Paul is saying is that there is a way to get your body in shape. And the way you do that is through training. The word training here implies regiment, it implies discipline, and in some ways it implies the pain that goes along with that. Now, a couple years ago, my next door neighbor ran a marathon. And she's kind of a normal, middle-aged woman. And up to that point in my life, I just always assumed that people who actually run marathons are just kind of a little weird. You know, they're the kind of people that kind of enjoy pain, masochistic maybe, you know, kind of like to hurt. And in most cases, they've got a weird body chemistry that's wired in a real strange way. But, you know, I looked at her, and I looked at me, and I looked at her, and I looked at me, and I looked at her. You know, how can she do this? And so I began to study running and what that takes. And you know what's going to happen? Next weekend, 6,000 people are going to run in the Motorola Marathon. And 6,000 people are going to run 26.2 miles. And you know what? Barring any significant physical handicap, and old age and out of shape don't count, every one of you in this room could run a marathon with 18 weeks of consistent, regimented training. I mean, they've proven it over and over again. With 18 weeks of consistent training, they show you how to do it, they work you through it, you say, well, I'm 62. There'll be people older than 62 who will run in that marathon. You say, well, I'm out of shape. There are people that 18 weeks ago were way out of shape. You know what the deal is? The deal is if you're willing to commit the time and you're willing to work at it, your body will respond to a regimen of training to take you far beyond what you could ever imagine in your current state of couch potato-ness. Take you way beyond that. And you know, the same is true in your spiritual life. What Paul is telling Timothy is that if you will set aside the time and drill down on some spiritual habits, prayer being one of the major ones, and you'll do that on a consistent basis, not simply to check it off your list, but because you desire to connect with God relationally, you know what's going to happen over time? Over time, your spiritual life is going to change. You're going to begin to take on the characteristics of God. Because the reality is that you cannot sit with an open heart in the presence of God on a regular basis and not be dramatically transformed. That's how God changes us. And the principle here is that for all of us, even if we find ourselves in the whatever personality type, all of us need to find a way to put prayer into our schedule as a regular part of our day. In the same way that a runner puts his daily run in as a regular part of his day. The parallel is the same. God has wired us so that our body responds and our spirit responds to what we call discipline or training. And we grow through that process. And so we as people need to recognize that if we want to grow, we've got to make a commitment. We've got to make an investment and we've got to move into it. See, I'm absolutely convinced that for the majority of people, and you may be the one exception, but I doubt it. For the majority of people, your spontaneous prayer life, your relational through the day, kind of talking to God and interacting with Him, flows more and more consistently out of a regular daily connection than that you will start having a regular daily connection because you do the spontaneous thing. In other words, if you start with structure, it will flow over into all the rest of your life. But if you try to start without structure, I don't think you're going to move towards structure. You start with a commitment and you grow from that commitment. Having said that, I want us to look at the practice of prayer. And if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to look real quickly at three characteristics or three principles that come from Jesus Christ as he prepares to pass on to his disciples what we've called the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 5, Jesus makes a statement. He says, "But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you should pray." And then he goes on to give the Lord's Prayer. Now, there are three basic understanding or observations I want to make from these verses. The first is that if you want to develop a connection with God, you have to start by praying regularly. Praying regularly. I want you to notice in verse 5 that Jesus says to them, when you pray, assuming that you do. He's talking to his disciples, not as people that if they pray or if you ever get around to it, but when you pray. And when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, we see on a consistent daily basis, he's praying, spending time with the Father. And I would suggest to you that if you go 24 hours without setting aside some time to talk to God, you're not going to be moving forward in your spiritual growth. You're not going to be moving forward in an understanding of who God is. You're going to be drifting back. Now, is 24 hours a magic number? Not at all. I just believe that every day needs to have a time set aside for connection with God. When you pray, it's a regular thing. Some people have made a commitment to pray in the morning because that's when they're at their best. Some people pray before they go to bed at night. And one of the most consistent ones I've ever seen is one of the pastors of our Georgetown church, Terry Spinelli, spends 30 minutes in the Word and 30 minutes in prayer every night before he goes to bed. That's just the way he does it. He loves it. It works for him. Some of you, lunchtime is a great time. Some of you like to get into the office a few minutes early, shut the door, and start working. Some of you, as soon as you hit your desk, you don't think of anything else the rest of the day. So that's the worst time for you to pray. Some of you feel comfortable praying while you're exercising. And some of you pray while you're driving in your commute. But every day, sometimes set aside, and oftentimes people feel even better or more connected to God if they pick a special place. Maybe a certain chair in the house. Maybe there's a certain park that you stop at on your daily jog or your daily commute. Maybe it's some place that you have set aside in your closet or in your backyard on your deck, but a place to go to have a daily time of prayer. And I would challenge every one of you to make a commitment. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes a day. Sometime that you set aside every day to talk to your Father, to talk to God. Secondly, we see in this passage that we need to be praying privately. He says, not on the street corners or in the synagogues so that people can see you. You know, there's nothing wrong with praying in public, but if that's all you do is pray in public, or you only pray when people are listening. Okay, dads, dinner time, let's bow our heads. You say your prayer. That's the only time you pray. Hey, we've got to set a good example for the kids, right? Or the only time you pray is when you get called on in your real life group to pray. If that's the only time you pray is in public, you're not connecting with God. Your public prayers ought to flow out of your private prayers. Do you have a relationship with God? Are you talking to Him? The third in this passage is that we ought to pray personally. Notice in verse 7 he says, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Are you praying personally? Are you talking father to son? Father to daughter? Are you interacting with God? Or is your prayer life simply going through the ritual of reading or reciting a simple prayer over and over and over again, thinking that if I say this enough, then God will hear me? Prayer is a conversation, talking to God. A 17th century French Catholic named Francis Fallon wrote these words about prayer, and I think they summarize our attitude should be. He says, tell God all that is on your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures and its pains to a dear friend, tell him your troubles that he may comfort you, tell him your joys that he may sober them, tell him your longings that he may purify them, tell him your dislikes that he may help you conquer them, talk to him of your temptations that he may shield you from them, show him the wounds of your heart that he may heal them, lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you both to yourself and to others. He says, if you thus pour out all your weaknesses, your needs, your troubles, there will be no lack of what to say. And that's so true. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want for subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back, neither do they seek for something to say. They just talk out of the abundance of the heart. Without consideration, they say just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such a similar, unreserved conversation with God. Daily commitment to prayer. Now you say, why do we do this? Now why is it again that we do this? Here's the reason why we do this. Because God is our Father and He loves us. And all that we need is found in Him. And so we go to Him, we connect with Him, and we find life in His presence.
I couldn't believe that I was running that quick. Couldn't see Steve Lewis because he was on the inside of me. And then the next thing I heard was a funny...
Derek Redmond has a torn hamstring in his right leg. After only 150 meters, his quest for an Olympic medal is over. The race goes on. Steve Lewis, third from the right, starts his drive. Derek Redmond is in severe pain.
And I remember looking up across the back straight, because by this time everyone had gone round the bend and were halfway down the home straight. And then I watched them go over the line, and obviously I knew it was over.
Steve Lewis, United States first. Roberto Hernandez, Cuba second. Ibrahim Ismail, Qatar third. Now for Derek Redmond, the only reward will be a personal one. The knowledge that he finished what he set out to do.
You had people coming out with the stretchers, and it was that that made me get up and run, because I didn't get on that stretcher, and I got too much pride to want to be stretchered out of a stadium.
I couldn't believe what I saw, because I realised it was Derek, but I couldn't believe it. I didn't want to believe it, because we'd seen it before in Seoul, and we didn't think that history would repeat itself. I remember placing the camera on the floor, and if you ask me why I did what I did, I couldn't tell you. I couldn't say exactly what made me do it. I couldn't remember how it was done. It was just a fatherly instinct, and up to this day, I don't know why I did it.
The first thing my dad said is he put his arms around me, and he said, look, you don't have to do this. And I tell him, I said, I do. And he said, well, if you're going to finish this race, we'll finish it together.
When I told him that he didn't have to do it, he told me that he wasn't going to be carried off, he was going to finish, and he asked me to get him back into lane 5. And that wasn't the place to have a family argument, so I just complied with his wishes.